We're still looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus sends his 12 apostles out on a preaching tour. They have to travel through the different towns and villages all through the land of Israel, and wherever they go, they are to preach the good news that God's kingdom has arrived. Jesus himself has come to bring God's kingdom to earth. But before Jesus sends out these 12 men, he gives them a detailed briefing. He prepares them for their mission. And that's what we've got in verses 5 to 42 of this chapter. We've got the briefing that Jesus gave to the 12 when he sent them out. We've got here their marching orders. And I said we would be looking at the chapter under four headings. Firstly, we have the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. That was verses 5 to 15. And we've looked at those in some detail already. And then last week, we began to look at the warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples. And that's in verses 16 to 25. In verse 16, Jesus warns his disciples that he is sending them out as sheep among wolves. They're going to face people who are like wolves. They're going to face cruel people, vicious people, people who are determined to destroy them. And they themselves are like sheep. They're vulnerable, they're helpless, they're unable to fight back. And that's the way Jesus wants it to be. He says, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. He wants them to be defenseless. They've got no paramilitary wing to defend them. They've got no tame journalists to speak up for them. They've not got their hands on the levers of political power. The only protection they've got is the care of the shepherd who sent them out. Jesus promises them that they'll have the presence of God himself with them in every situation. He warns them that they're going to be dragged up before governors and kings. They're going to be put on trial. But he says, even there, you'll be under the care of your Father in heaven. His Spirit will help you to speak. That's Jesus' promise in verse 20. As I said last week, it must have been intimidating for the disciples to be told that they're going to be attacked with all the resources of the state, all the machinery of the Jewish state, the local councils, all the machinery of the Roman Empire will be used to crush them. And who are they? Well, they're 12 local lads from Galilee, and they're fishermen, tax collectors. None of them, as far as we know, have any legal training. None of them have any political experience. None of them have the right background to cope with what lies ahead for them. It's scary, isn't it? And yet, that's the way Jesus wants it to be. He sends them like sheep among wolves, so that they've got to be depending every moment on his promises, his protection. He warns them that persecution will come to them from the political world, local councils, governors, kings. He warns them that persecution will come to them from the religious world. They'll be flogged in the synagogues. All these things are frightening for them to face. But then in verse 21, Jesus speaks of something even more frightening that these men will have to face. It's one thing to be arrested by the police, bullied by magistrates, sneered at by governors and kings, even to be flogged in synagogues. Those are horrible things to have to face. But at least in a way, it's not personal. But what Jesus talks about in verse 21 is something far more painful than any of those things. This is what he says in verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Now, of course, Jesus isn't here only preparing these men for that trip. As far as we know, none of the 12 were actually put to death during this preaching tour. Jesus is seeing beyond this tour. He's seeing the whole of these men's lives as they're going to develop. And he's talking about what's going to be the experience of his people all down through the ages. He's talking about the way that anyone who is faithful to him, anyone who works for him, is liable to be treated. And surely this is the most painful thing that any of us could be asked to face. When the opposition doesn't come from faceless civil servants or from politicians, but when the opposition comes from our own families, from the people whom we love best, from the people who in the past have shown most love to us. But Jesus warns us that that's the way it will be. There'll be a family, and one of the brothers in that family becomes a Christian and starts talking about the Lord Jesus and about Jesus' message. And his brother will hate him for it. And his brother will go to the authorities and bring accusations against him and get him arrested and put to death. That's what Jesus says. Brother will betray brother to death. And worse than that, Jesus says, a father will betray his child to death. I mean, can you imagine that? A father deliberately having his own child executed just because that child is a Christian. The child he's loved and nurtured and treasured down through the years, but now he hates that child and he's determined to see his own child dead simply because his child has become a follower of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the extent of the hatred that would provoke that action? When a person becomes a Christian and starts living for Christ, there is no limit to the rage and the hatred that can explode against that person, even within his own family. Jesus says children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. He says all men will hate you because of me. Even the people who are closest to you will turn against you and hate you and want you dead. Now, is Jesus exaggerating when he says this? Is Jesus just using over-the-top language in order to make a point? I mean, surely it's never actually going to be like this, is it? Parents getting their own children killed just because they're Christians. Children working to get their parents killed because they follow Christ. Is this just a rhetorical exaggeration? No, it's not exaggerated at all. It's happening all over the world today. I remember a girl I knew a little from a Pakistani Muslim background. She was a student along with Anne. She She'd become a Christian in her teens, and her life was just a life of moving from one address to another, because she knew that her father and her brothers were hunting for her, and she knew that when they found her, they would kill her. So as far as they were concerned, she had brought dishonor on the family by becoming a Christian. And if they found her, they would knife her without the slightest hesitation. Happens again and again. There are parts of the world, many parts of the world, where anyone who becomes a Christian knows that their family will try to kill them. That's why Keith Underhill never gives the full names of Somali Christians in his prayer letters, because he knows that their own families would hack them to death if they managed to trace them. It happened in the Soviet Union. It happened in communist China. Children did spy on their own parents, and then they would go and report them to the authorities. My father is a Christian. He's ideologically unsound. And father would disappear into the gulag. Jesus is talking about what really happens here. He knew it would be like this. He knew that many of his people would have to face exactly this. Some of you know by your own experience that the hardest sort of opposition to cope with is the opposition that comes from within your own family, because they're the people you love best. And to see them turn against you, it's the most painful thing that can happen. Strange, isn't it? Your husband, he's the kindest, most loving, gentlest man in the world. Yet when you start talking about your faith, you see his whole body tense up. And you see the anger and the hatred in his eyes. And you know that if you carry on talking, there's just going to be an explosion of rage. Your sister, you're so close to her. But if any situation comes up where your Christian principles will make a difference, oh, I'm sorry, I can't come over on Sunday. I'll be at church. It's the Lord's Day, you know. If you ever say something like that, the outpouring of rage and venom that you get, it's horrible. Jesus is saying to us here, if it stops there with family members' furious looks and angry words, well, be grateful, you've got it easy. Many of his people are going to be killed by their own families. Why do families turn so viciously on a family member who becomes a Christian? I'm going to give you four reasons. I'm sure that they're not the only reasons. Perhaps some of you from your own experience would list many other reasons. But I think these four often come into play. I suppose firstly, in many cases, the members of a family feel that if there's a Christian in the family, that Christian is putting himself forward as superior to everyone else, holier than thou. Remember the fury of Joseph's brothers when Joseph says to them, I've been shown in a dream that I've got a destiny that's higher than yours. You're all going to bow down to me. How did they react? Well, they were furious. They hated him for it. Oh, so you're the one whom God's going to favour, are you? Families are always sensitive. People always get uptight if one member of the family seems to be claiming a special position, seems to be acting as if he thinks he's superior in some way. Oh, so you're too good now for the rest of us, are you? Oh, so you're too holy to sit and watch TV with us? Oh, you disapprove of our taste in entertainment, do you? And of course, you're much too holy to spend Sunday with us, aren't you? Maybe, however irrational it may be, they think that the whole reason you've chosen to be a Christian and to live as one is just to make yourself look superior to them. And they resent that. Well, obviously, it's up to us to avoid as far as possible saying or doing anything that could reinforce that attitude. But in the end, it is their problem, not yours. That's what you have to remember. The fact is that you do think that their lifestyle is wrong. Just because they leave God out of account in their lifestyle. You do believe that the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day and that it belongs to Him, and you do believe that you are right to keep it and that they are wrong to break it. There are some things on the TV which they enjoy watching, which you do think are plain evil and corrupting, and you do think they're wrong to watch them. You don't take those positions just to get at them. You take those positions because for you they are part of loving and following Christ. And if they resent that, and if they accuse you of being holier than thou, well, in a sense, you are holier than they are. You belong to a holy God, and you've been given holy tastes, and you're being led into a holy lifestyle. And if they don't like it, so much the worse for them. If they start hating you for it, you can't change. That's the first reason. Your family may resent you just because they see you as being holier than thou. They see you as being someone who's sitting in judgment on them. And in a very real sense, you are. I think a second reason, especially where someone grows up in a non-Christian home, but a good home, a decent home, a loving home, and then that person is converted, is that other members of the family, and especially the parents, feel hurt that, as they see it, you've rejected your upbringing. It feels to them that you don't value what they did for you. You don't value what they gave you. Maybe they made great sacrifices to bring you up and to give you good things. And now it feels to them as if you're turning round and saying, "You've got it all wrong, Mum." They feel you're ungrateful. They feel that you've rejected them and what they stood for. And it doesn't matter how often you say, "But Mum, I'm still grateful for all you did for me. I'm so glad you brought me up with a sense of right and wrong. I'm so glad you gave me a happy, secure home." They still feel that you've turned your back on it all. Because you want something different from what they gave you. You want different priorities in life from the priorities they taught you. You want to run your home in a different way from the way they ran their home. And they feel that by implication you're criticising them and the upbringing that they gave you. And again, we simply have to face the fact that there's a sense in which that is what you're doing. You are saying that with all the good things that they gave you, they left out the biggest and most important thing of all. They didn't point you to Christ. They didn't tell you that He is supremely important. They didn't urge you to spend your life loving Him and obeying Him. They did get it terribly wrong. They believed in good things. They believed in decency and morality and hard work and care for others. Maybe they even taught you some respectable religion in its proper place, of course. But the home they built was still a home where God wasn't honoured, where God was robbed of the glory that was due to Him. And it's not the sort of home you want to build for your own family. The values that they brought you up with are not your values, because all your values now are supremely God-centered, and theirs weren't. And if they're angry with you because of that, and if they grow cold towards you because you've chosen a different path from the path they walked, well, then that's the price you pay for following Christ. Again, you can't change. And then a third reason why your family may become very angry and may turn against you is that, as they see it, you've betrayed family loyalty. You know, there are many families where it's understood that you will put the family first in every way. Stronger in some cultures than in others. But it's true in every culture to some extent, that people think it's your duty to put the interests of the family first on all occasions. But when you become a Christian, you can no longer do that. Because now there is someone who is more important to you than even your family. And whenever there is a clash between what your family expects of you and what Jesus Christ expects of you, you put him first. And there are families where that just causes rage. Christmas Day falls on a Sunday one year. And you say to your family, well, I'll be in church as usual on Sunday, because it's the Lord's Day, it belongs to the Lord Jesus. And I have to admit, it's more important to me to meet with him than it is to meet with all the relatives who are coming across. And the family goes nuclear. Because you've broken up the unity of the family. Here's this one occasion in the year when the relatives all get together to celebrate family unity, and you've said you're not going to be there. Just because it's the Lord's Day, and you think the day belongs to him, not to the family. You see, that really is what the Lord Jesus expects of you. He expects you to put him before the family. He says it explicitly in verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's his simple demand. He says you have got to love him more than you love your family. And of course, the family's rage is increased when they see that now you have another family. And that in some ways you have more in common with your new family than you have with your old family. Because you've become a member of a church now. You've not only chosen Jesus Christ, but you've chosen Christ's people. And now you rely on the members of the church for some things that you can't rely on your natural family for. And you share some things with them that you couldn't share with your natural family. And you look to them for advice on some things that you couldn't look for advice to your natural family. And it's not surprising then that your natural family feel that you've taken your loyalty away from them and transferred it to some bunch of outsiders whom they don't want anything to do with. But again, that is the inevitable outcome of following Jesus. Jesus himself had to make that painful choice. There were times when he faced a clash of priorities between his natural family and his spiritual family. Remember one occasion when he was sitting in a house with his disciples around him? He was teaching them, he was caring for them, and his mother and brothers turn up at the door. And they send him a message saying, we've come to take you home. Your place is with us, son, brother. And he looks around and he says, who are my mother and brothers? Who do I think of as my real family? To whom do I feel the strongest obligation? And he says, those who hear the word of God, my disciples, and those who do the word of God, they are my mother and brothers. And he leaves his natural mother and he leaves his natural brothers standing at the door. They forced him to choose. They've put him in the situation where they said, you must be prepared to leave your disciples to be with your real family. And he says, no, my real family are here. Do you remember the last Passover night? The night of the Last Supper. Remember, Passover was the supreme occasion in the Jewish year when a family showed its togetherness. All the members of a family were expected to gather together on that one night of the year to keep the Passover feast together. It was like Christmas dinner in our society, only 100 times more so. But on that last Passover night, Jesus wasn't with his family, his natural family. He was holding his own Passover meal with his spiritual family, with his disciples around him. He'd made his choice. You know, you can understand, can't you, why Jesus' natural family, why his mother, his brothers, were upset when they saw him acting in these ways. When they saw the choice he was making. We can understand why our families get upset if we seem to be putting our fellow Christians ahead of them. But there are times when we have to do just that, as Jesus did just that. And then a fourth reason why family members may get so angry and turn against us when we become Christians. It may simply be that they're jealous. Because there's someone whom we love more than we love them. There's a husband and wife who really love one another. Who are devoted to one another. They are so close. And then she's converted. And she starts talking about how she loves the Lord Jesus. And it's obvious that she really does. Her face lights up when she's talking about him. And what do you know? Her husband feels jealous. He feels left out. Now, she can say to him, as often as she wants, that she doesn't love him any less because she loves the Lord Jesus. In fact, she loves him in a better way now than she ever could have done before. She's going to be more loyal to her husband, more faithful, more caring to him now than she ever was in the past. But saying it isn't going to help. He can't understand that. All he knows is that someone has intruded into his marriage and stolen his wife's love. And if he asks her directly, then she will say directly, yes, I love the Lord Jesus more than I love you. I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. She's pressed. She'll say, look, I could live without you, but I couldn't live without the Lord Jesus. And he's angry with this Lord Jesus, this God who's stolen his wife's love. And he's furious with her for giving her love to the Lord Jesus. He's jealous. Brothers and sisters are often jealous when their siblings are converted for the same reason. And the more intense the love that existed between family members, the deeper the anger can be. And sometimes it can turn to real hatred. Now it's for us to show that we don't love our families less as a result of becoming Christians. In fact, we've got to show that by the power of Christ, we love them more warmly and more tenderly and more sacrificially than we ever would have done before. But many Christians have found that that's not enough. They've discovered that their families won't be happy until they stop loving Christ. And they know they can't do that. It is just so hard being a Christian in a family of people who are not Christians. It's hard when they put pressure on you, trying to get you to compromise, trying to get you to cool off, to be more moderate, to be more balanced. It's hard when they make you feel that you're setting yourself up as superior. It's hard when they accuse you of being ungrateful for all they've done for you. It's hard when they tell you that you're being disloyal to the family, that you're letting us all down. It's hard when it's obvious that they are really hurting because they're jealous of the love that you give to Christ. And it's hard if their hurt turns to anger, and if their anger turns to hatred, and if their hatred turns to out and out rejection, and if you find that there simply is no place for you in the family except on their terms. But Jesus warns his disciples to expect that. All men, he says, will hate you because of me. In a way, I'm just so glad that the Lord Jesus did give a warning as stark as this. That he didn't mislead us. He didn't give us any false expectations. I'm glad he was honest with us. I'm glad that when he called us to follow him and to serve him, he said to us, "That's what it will cost you." I'm glad that we don't need to tear ourselves to pieces when our families do turn against us. You know, it would be so easy for us to say, "I must have done something wrong. I must be handling things wrong. Otherwise, my family wouldn't be so hostile as they are." We don't need to feel that. Jesus tells us that he has come to bring a sword. "Don't suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." You are going to be put in situations where you are going to be forced to the hard decision. Do I choose my family or do I choose my Saviour? Jesus says it. All men, even those who are closest to you, even those whom you've known and depended on all your lives, even those who share your genetic inheritance and your family upbringing, all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. What can you do? What can you do? Your family turns against you. Your family demands that somehow you turn back the clock and go back to being your old self. Your family puts pressure on you to stop talking about Christ and obeying his commands and spending time with his people. Your mother cries. Your father rages. Your brother is icy. Your children are embarrassed by you. Your husband looks hurt all the time. Your wife uses all her feminine wiles to win you back from this religious obsession. What can you do? Jesus says there's only one thing you can do. You stand firm. You stand firm to the end. You settle it in your mind. I love Jesus Christ more than I love my parents. More than I love my brother, more than I love my sister, more than I love my children, more than I love my husband, more than I love my wife. I love him because he first loved me. He was loving me before any of these members of the family loved me. He loved me from eternity. He loved me when I was his enemy. He loved me in all my self-centered, greedy, self-obsessed pride. He loved me when I didn't know him or want to know him. And he died for me. He took all my wickedness and he clutched it to himself. And he took it to the cross to make an end of it. And he wept and he cried. And he bled for me. And he hung alone in the darkness, taking my guilt, taking my hell. And he saved me. And that's why I can't stop loving him. Whatever my family say, whatever my family think, whatever my family do, I can't stop loving him. I can tell them that he's willing to do for them just what he's done for me. I can tell them that all I want for them is to come and find all the joy and blessedness that I found in him. I can pray for them and I can plead with them and I can try to show them that I've never stopped loving them. But I can't turn away from Jesus Christ now. And I can't do one thing to please them if it would mean hurting him. I've got to stand firm to the end. That is the frame of mind with which every believer has to face this pain of family division. And Jesus says it's those who stand firm to the end who'll be saved. For some of us, it's the hardest test we'll ever be asked to go through. To be sacked from a job for following Christ, well, that's easy. To live among neighbours who shout that you're a Bible basher, that's easy. But to be torn away from your family, be told, well, if you're going to talk like that, don't come back here into this house. Have the phone slammed down on you every time you try to contact them again. That tears you to bits. Some of you, it's the hardest test you'll ever be asked to go through. And to be made to feel that it's you who's hurt them. But it's the Lord Jesus who's called you to face the test. It's the Lord Jesus who's called you to know him and to love him and to obey him and to walk with him and to put him first all the time. And it's he who's put you in that particular family. And it's he who's ordained that test for you. And he says it's those who stand firm to the end who'll be saved. On the other side of that testing is everlasting joy, heavenly glory. On the other side of all the pain is the everlasting salvation that the Lord Jesus promises to those who know him and obey him and love him.